and turn with me to John chapter 13. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand at this time. Our ushers will see that you're loaned one. John chapter 13. Here then, we'll sing. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Hear then the word of our God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I am telling you now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Amen. I've read this passage, as probably you have, many, many times over the years. But I guess it came home to me in a way that I'd never known it to before. When our family was up in Shipshawana area, that's kind of a retreat place for us that Becky and I go sometimes and have also taken the children. And there are all kinds of attractions up there. But we noticed a museum kind of up there called Menohof. And so we paid our fee and went through this very interesting museum, which traces both the history and some of the belief systems of the Amish and the Mennonite. And kind of towards the end, they usher you into a very Amish-looking room that's a meeting place for them. And they went on to talk about one of their ordinances. And I didn't know this and have thought about it a lot since then. Now, there's a difference between an ordinance and a sacrament, but one of their ordinances is foot washing. And I was just kind of surprised at that people in this modern day, even the Amish, still do that. And I did some research and discovered that other churches down through the ages have also practiced this. And so it wasn't surprising to me when a congregant this morning asked me if I was going to be washing feet today. And I'm willing. So see me after the service. Well, this is an important passage for a number of reasons. One is because it's the beginning of what we call the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking heart to heart with his disciples. After the meal is over with, he's already introduced the meal in others of the Gospels, but here we find his introduction is particularly important for the whole passage from John 13, verse 1 to the end of John 17. Is particularly, these first verses are particularly important because he introduces several overarching presuppositions to everything that he's going to say and that's about to take place. It's an incredibly wonderful and critical and difficult passage at the beginning here because he introduces particularly three overarching presuppositions throughout John 13 through 17. And he tells us in this first portion that he himself is aware of these things and makes the disciples aware of them. The first one is Jesus has sovereign authority. His hour has come, as he says it here. He's been introducing this idea back in John chapter 12, the previous chapter, verse 23 and 24, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And again, Jesus says here that the hour has come in verse 1. This is such an important truth because it spoke to my heart. When I was only 16 years old, I had always wondered, why did Jesus die? You may have wondered that. You may today be unsure that Jesus is anything but a religious teacher. But Jesus is not only a religious teacher. He's so much more. And this speaks to that very great truth that Jesus died as the predetermined plan of God. God in eternity past planned this moment that Jesus would go to the cross and for a tremendously important purpose. And so this is all in his hands. He has complete knowledge of that which is going on before, during, and to follow it all. Verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" This is in the predetermined plan of God, and the disciples come to understand that, not at this moment, but we hear Peter preaching about it some months later in Acts 2, verse 23 and 24. Acts 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This was what Jesus proclaimed before his crucifixion, over and over and over again. Book of Matthew particularly highlights this, that Jesus looked forward to, pointed forward to, knew and controlled all of the circumstances leading up to his death on the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead, and points that out over and over for us again in the Old Testament as well. If you're not a believer today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in this kind of personal and intimate way, if you're not trusting in the work he did on the cross to make you right with God, then today, hear this. Fundamentally, Jesus Christ's planned all of these things and is in control of them and rose from the dead and is alive today, that people like you and me could come to know him. And that was the message that crashed in. I'd gone to church all my life. I'd gone to church many times. Why didn't I hear this? Well, I'm sure I heard it, but I didn't know it. I didn't understand it. And God said to Rich, Christ died for sins, once for all, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus' sovereign authority is the first thing that John 13 strikes at and keeps repeating over and over again for the next five chapters. The second great truth is that Jesus' destiny is controlled by him, and the role and work of the devil is also under his control and leadership. Most notably, Judas Iscariot. Verse 2, during the supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then it goes on to teach more about it. We see this again later in the passage, again, as Jesus, verse 27, at the end of the chapter, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, him, and Jesus said to him, what you must do, do quickly. How are all these things controlled by our Lord? We don't understand, but we know they were. Jesus testifies to this here in this passage. The second overarching presupposition is that Jesus' destiny is uncontrolled by him, and the role and work of the devil and Judas and everyone else that are his enemies are also controlled by him. Colossians 2 says it maybe most directly, most wonderfully. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The worst thing in the world that ever happened was the death of Jesus Christ. And the best thing in the world that ever happened was the death of Jesus Christ. It's what God planned. It is that point in history where time in the Christian world is marked AD from BC. The third thing, first, Jesus' sovereign authority. Secondly, his control over his own destiny and even over the devil and Judas himself. The third thing we see as introduced at the beginning of this passage is the constancy of Jesus' love. Jesus loved them, and he loved them to the very end. Dr. Rao spoke of that this morning in the Psalm explanation of Psalm 146, and so we see it again repeated over and over and over and over again. And this love of Jesus is the prominent motive of the entire crucifixion, resurrection. His love is spoken of over and over and over again. He loved them to the very end. And because of this, we're going to hear so much of what Jesus says both here and also in the later portion of the passage as well, as he speaks of his love for them and what implications his love has for you and for me. The sovereign control of Jesus over all things, Jesus' destiny and his work, his role in controlling the enemy, and thirdly, the constancy of his love. Now we notice here that this event or these events immediately follow the supper, the first Last Supper. We're told that in the passage that at the conclusion of the supper, Jesus took off his robes and put on a towel. This occasion some call an ordinance, but it's certainly a significant event in the life of the disciples and should be in our own life as well. So Jesus' love, first of all, in foot washing. Jesus' love in washing the disciples' feet. Interestingly enough, the disciples had dirty feet at this point in the Lord's Supper. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and me in our world, but let me describe what it means to have dirty feet in the first century. First of all, always, in all occasions, on every occasion, you would come into a house, you'd take off your sandals, and the host would provide foot washing for you. Usually it was the lowest of the low servants, the one who was the least of the least, provided this service to the guests of the house. It was a real infringement, a real infraction of hospitality to not have your feet washed when you entered. And the Lord had made all the preparations for it, but this one preparation of who would wash feet wasn't provided. And washing feet just didn't mean going over to a tap, but it meant bringing water into the house, sufficient water to do the task, and then for somebody to put on the towel and to wash, do this lowly task. And none of the disciples, predictably, would have volunteered to do that. Because what are they all vying for? Well, we see from the book of Matthew, but also other places, that they're all vying for a place of honor. And so everybody's shuffling around wondering who's going to do this job, and nobody does it. And so they all lay down. They wouldn't sit down like Michelangelo's painting, but they would have lie at a table, and all of their feet would be out at the end. And by the time the meal's over with, I imagine they were stinky. In that day, the streets, there were no sidewalks, the streets would have been the sewer of the city. You see, there was no sewer disposal method or septic tanks, and so many times, not only the animals roamed through the streets of the city, but even the sewerage, even human waste would be thrown out into the streets. And so you would wear your sandals, but your feet would get disgusting, putrid. And when you come to a home, it wasn't just the dust of the roads, but this was a city like Jerusalem that some of us have been in, and it would have been absolutely disgusting. And so the disciples go through the entire meal with putrid feet. There's that not my job syndrome working there, isn't there? It's not my job to wash feet. We all struggle with that. It's not my job to do the dishes. It's not my job to pick up the trash. It's not my job to clean, to do whatever. And so in Jesus' day, here's this, it's not my job syndrome. And to their horror, at the end of the meal, Jesus, what's he doing? He can't wash our feet. He's the Lord. And Jesus takes off his robe and puts a towel around his waist and gets a basin of water and comes and washes their feet. And so you understand that this reaction from Peter was just voiced by Peter. They probably all had this reaction. Lord, horrors. Now notice none of them volunteered to do it though in his place. This lowly example in verse 6. Someone said Peter is eager to take up the sword, but not the towel. Are you that way? You find all kinds of grand, noble things to do in Christian service, but the lowly things. Around here, for example. Did you ever wonder how the trash along Michigan Road got picked up week by week? There's lots of ignoble and mundane things to do in the service of God. Jesus' lowly example, first of all, we see. Secondly, we see Jesus' cleansing work, his work of washing feet. Now, there's a significance to this, and Peter starts to dawn on Peter as Jesus has this dialogue with Peter. where Peter refuses to let him do this most mundane task. But we begin to get a glimpse versus Peter, "You will never wash my feet. If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "The one who washes, one who is bathed, does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Finally, we get it. Jesus is not just talking about hygiene feet. He's talking about something much deeper here, isn't he? And he gets at it with Peter. "But not all of you are clean." He's not just talking about bathing. He's not just talking about washing feet. He's not talking about ceremonial cleansing either. This is where this passage really gets deep. Because in verse 10, there's two Greek words that are used in opposition to one another here. The word nipto and the word luo. Nipto means to wash a body part. It's in the perfect tense, and it simply means to wash your hands or your head or your eyes. It's used throughout Scripture this way. It's never used as a bathing, as taking a bath. Now, in that day, there were baths, and there's some even in existence in modern-day Jerusalem, where people would take a bath, and it wasn't just in a stream. And there certainly weren't showers, but there are this mikvah, I think they're called, mikvah, and it's dug down into the lowest part of the house. There's some of these that still are in existence today where the people of that day would bathe. Jesus first talks about washing, but then he says that if you have taken a bath, and this was to wash the whole body, and he says if you've taken, and this word is luo, and here it's in the aorist middle. The middle tense is important because it means wash yourself. We don't have a good translation of this this middle tense in English, but it means to bathe yourself. And Jesus is here putting that in contrast, nipto and luo. The nipto, to wash your body parts, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means a completed action, but that has ongoing implications. You see, Jesus is talking about how you and I need to regularly, frequently be cleansed by him. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're bathed, we're washed, we're clean. That's what it means to come to faith in Christ. He has made right all of your wrong. He himself, by his death on the cross, in the work he done, he made you right with God. He cleansed you from sin. But just like in that day, when you go out to do his work, your feet get dirty. In doing his work today, in living your life today, your feet get dirty. And so we come together in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate this occasion where we talk about the forgiveness of sin, where we talk about Jesus forgiving our sin. And as we walk through life to do the will of God, our feet become dirty and we have to go to him all over again, whether it's in the communion time or whether it's in my daily devotions or a time like this where we say, "Oh God, forgive me. How could I have done that? How could I have been that way?" And so Jesus is making the contrast here between that one time work of sanctifying a saint, of causing a person to be made right with God, with the need for our daily, moment by moment, appealing to him. And Jesus explains that to Peter and the disciples here, his cleansing work. Now they don't get it. They don't understand it yet. And so that's why he says to them, "You don't yet understand these things. But later on, you will." I digress. When I was a kid, one of the popular things happening in our culture in the 60s was what's called time capsules. Time capsule was a place, a container, where people would put things in of the 60s and intend for it to be opened again later at a later time. And so sometimes it was every 10 years, sometimes it was 100 years. There's, interestingly enough, I don't know if we're returning to this custom, but the European Space Agency is getting ready to, this year maybe, sending off a rocket into space that will go out there and come back in 50,000 years to the United States. And they're going to put in it a time capsule. They're going to put up all these things about the world today so that in 50,000 years, Americans or people living in this world can know about it. Well, Jesus, this is kind of a time capsule that Jesus is packing here. It's kind of a way of saying to them, you don't understand this now, and I don't expect you to, but later you will understand this, and we are the product of that. We understand the work of Jesus Christ in bringing us to salvation, in cleansing us, and making us right with God, but we also understand that this work of cleansing needs to be renewed through our going to Him, asking forgiveness. So we understand here Jesus' love in washing their feet, first of all, in this lowly example. Secondly, in this cleansing work. And thirdly, in this dying example. Jesus shows us here His work is to die to pay the penalty for sin, to die to make us right with God. And so we hear of that later in the book of Philippians, Philippians 2. Jesus first in this portion says this most beautiful thing in verses 1 through 5 about being a servant, about what it really means to be a servant. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about this great example of Christ. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We see here such a beautiful example of Jesus being the servant, the suffering servant. The servant who came not only to wash our feet, but to die on the cross. And so this passage points forward to the work that Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he was about to do as the servant of God, as the suffering servant. I mentioned a couple times the trash along Michigan Road. I noticed some years ago, that it seems like it's always picked up out in front of the church. Now I knew that better when I moved onto Michigan Road, and discovered all the trash that people throw out the window on 51st Street and on Michigan Road. But I knew nowhere was anybody assigned to pick up the trash. And so about 15 years ago, I noticed somebody was out running. And he would pick up the trash on Michigan Road and run on. Remember I spoke of that, it's not my job syndrome. See, this is what it means to die to yourself. This is what it means to Jesus' dying example. It's that example in the life of the church that Jesus took upon himself. Someone said, everyone wants to be known as a servant, but no one wants to be treated like one. In the life of the church, in the life of your family, in the life of your marriage, being that kind of servant means dying to yourself and living to his glory. Are you a servant? Are you known that way? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to wash others' feet? And the disciples at this point had to say no. It's interesting to see Peter in this example and later in his life as he writes the book of 1 Peter, which is primarily about suffering. And he finishes the book of 1 Peter in a wonderful way, he says, Peter, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't introduce himself as a bishop or as a pope or some kind of great leader, but in 1 Peter 5, he talks himself as a fellow elder with the others. Jesus' lowly example, Jesus' cleansing example, and Jesus' dying example. But maybe I think Jesus' greatest work was his betrayal, or the betrayal of him by other people. Jesus' love especially in his betrayal. Jesus served these men. Jesus loved these men. Jesus died for these men. But the thing that's most horrific is that they betrayed him. Now, Judas's betrayal is prominent in this passage and very noticeable, and we'll hear more about it as we go through John chapter 13, 14, 15. But what's so startling here is not Judas's betrayal, but it's Peter's betrayal. For Peter also, through his silence and through his running away, he too betrayed Jesus. And that was a great lesson Peter learned here and in other ways. On the night in which the cock crowed three times, he denied Jesus. But he had to learn that love that the Lord had. So we read in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, as Peter speaks out of his own experience, for what credit is it if when you do wrong and you're beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. In the midst of this abandonment by his friends, in the midst of his betrayal, Jesus taught Peter that the important motivation of love for God comes before love for other people. Thankfulness to God and appreciation for what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, is the source of our love for him and for other people. So I ask you today, what is the source of your love? Is it just this kind of humanitarian love that people speak of and they demonstrate here around us in our community? Or is it the love of God? For Paul says, for the love of God controls me, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. When we understand the death of Jesus, all of a sudden there's a whole new energy, empowerment, energy center to our life that causes us to love with willingness, to love in the ways that Jesus gave us, to love lowly, to love in a dying kind of way. So we see that the disciples began to understand this love through Jesus' life. And they gained, therefore, a confidence in God's control. Because we see in John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus taught them that confidence that he had in the control of God, in his control. And so we too, in times of serving, in times of service, we too can trust in the confidence that God is in control, even if the circumstances whelm against us. He too has control over those betrayers of our life, so that we can give love instead of hate back. Finally, we see a great thing at the end of this chapter that then comes out of all this. Jesus said at the end, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Are you taking serving seriously in this kind of a way? We see in this passage at the end of John 13, Jesus contrasts the old and new commandment. The old commandment he was referring to here in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it's given to us in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God." This was the standard of love that was in existence in Jerusalem when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Love your neighbor as yourself. We've all heard that. My mom quoted that to me whenever I would get angry with my brother. I got my licks in him. He has got a couple scars to show it. I've got a scar above my eye to show it. There was that, you know, kind of necessary coexistence in our home with my brother and my sister. But I didn't know love. I only heard love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus is contrasting his command to love in this kind of a serving, giving, selfless way. And he summarizes at the end by saying, "A new commandment I give to you." What's new about it? Love your neighbor, thy neighbor as yourself. Well, first of all, it's a new model. "As I have loved you," Jesus says. See, that's a whole new model than what the Old Testament commanded. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, as I have loved you, Jesus says. It's a new model. It's a life-sacrificing love versus a measured benevolence of the Old Testament. The Old Testament standard was a measured benevolence of love. The New Testament standard is a selfless love that gives beyond even life itself. A new model. Secondly, this commandment is a new community of people that are spoken of here. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Anyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is now part of this new community of people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. It was those who were God-fearing. But now, today, it's people of every language and tongue and nation. Even the unbeliever were called to love in other places as well. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, as he loved us, and so it requires this dying kind of love in order to live love. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples." You see, the Old Testament Pentateuch kind of love was just an obligation, but here Jesus promises not only a new model, not only a new community, but also new fruit. There will be result from this kind of selfless love we have for one another. Disciples are made known through their love. So we aspire to love one another here at Second RP and in the rest of the community so that people would know that we're his disciples. It's living out this kind of love, not as a forced obligation, but as a wellspring of excitement and joy in the faith and others who have faith as well. There's a new fruit. There's a new model, a new community, a new fruit, but also there's a new motivation for this love. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the wellspring of gratitude to God. That's the wellspring. That's the motivation for love. And so God says to us through the Apostle Paul, "For the love of Christ controls me because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Are you convinced today? Are you convinced that this one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has died for you? If so, plug into the gratitude, the joy, and the blessed peace of His love, and love one another because He loved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. If you haven't come to believe yet, this call to love, the call to be loved by God, and also to be a lover of others because of God, is before you today. May we join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did in washing the disciples' feet. But also thank you for what you did in dying on the cross for any and everyone who would but believe in you. Lord, there might be some here who don't know that before today, but I pray that they would pray with me now. Lord, I've not known your love. I felt alone and lost in a world of hostility and trouble. Father, would you come into my heart now? I do now open my heart to you who has died to pay the penalty, who served me in this kind of way, be way beyond what I've ever imagined or known before. Lord, I do believe that you are the one true and living God, raised from the dead so that I could know you. Father, make me right with you, for I need that so desperately. And I thank you now for coming in to me. Others of us here, Lord, pray, I hear you calling me, Father, today to a life, to live a life of love and service to others. Father, make me a wellspring of your love. I confess that I've been more interested in people washing my feet as of late than of my being a servant and washing others' feet. Lord, make me a wellspring of your love. Lord, I purposefully die now to myself. I confess to you I'll need help in this, Lord, but I no more demand others to love me. And I focus now on loving others. Make me that kind of gushing forth well of love. Lord, in my home, in my office, in my community, in my church. Lord, take my focus off of the it's not my job syndrome and make me delight in being a servant of you. And I'll give you thanks for that. And Lord, we do thank you. We bless you for this change in our lives. May it be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.